Well, thank you, worship team, and wow, church family. I was just standing in the middle of our auditorium here, two camera operators, and I was just picturing you. I'm singing alone here on the floor, but I was picturing you singing with me. And some of you, where you usually have sat in the past pre-COVID days, I was just looking around and picturing your face, and you were lifting your voice. And I just say that as a word of hope, because we're going to gather again, and you'll be back in this auditorium, and together we'll be singing Hosanna. Hope is in the air with this spring, and I look forward to seeing you, even if it's just from a distance, and 2 weeks when we do Palm Sunday service. After the service, we'll have a Palm Sunday package pickup. You can come through for that and receive the devotional and some of the items in there to help you in your spiritual journey during Holy Week. And looking forward to seeing you on Good Friday, even if it's just a drive through and stopping at some Stations of the Cross. But we will gather again. So great to have you here. My name is Rick, if we haven't met, and we're going to continue our series on doubt, uncertainty, and hope. And why don't I start by talking about a book that came out a number of years ago called Unchristian by Dave Kinneman and Gabe Lyons. And it surveyed young non-Christians in America and asked them the question, what's the first word that comes to your mind when you think of a Christian? You want to know the number one response? 91% of people said anti-homosexual. That was the first word that came to their mind. Second word, by 87%, was judgmental. And the third word was hypocritical, by 85%. And sadly, most of the people that were surveyed said that they personally knew a Christian. So some of this came from personal experience. Is that what defines us as Christians? That we are first and foremost anti-homosexual? And how do we develop this reputation? Because it's hard for me to picture Jesus when he walked around on this earth. If we were to survey the people that interacted with him or saw him, if we were to ask them, what are the first top three words that come to mind when you think of Jesus, that they would have said anything like anti-homosexual, hypocrite, and judgmental. He was the holiest man who ever lived, and yet people, all people with all sorts of baggage and brokenness, flocked to him. Sinners of all sorts were not repelled by him, but rather compelled towards him. And I propose to you today that we ought to follow the way of Jesus, that we ought to love like Jesus loved, we ought to live like Jesus lived, not to kind of improve our reputation among people, but that it's simply the right thing to do, because we are to reflect Jesus. Our attitudes ought to better reflect his way, his life. And I believe it calls for an alternate way of looking at our neighbor, whether our neighbor is in the LGBTQ community, or whether our neighbor lives across the street, or it's across the classroom at school, whoever they may be. One morning I opened my email here at the church, and there was an anonymous email that came, and I didn't recognize the sender, and they didn't even state their name. They just asked one simple question, and this was their question. What is your church's posture towards the LGBTQ community? If you had gotten that email, how would you respond to it? It's an email that asks the question, are you for or are you against? And I believe this issue, which we're talking about today, is an important one. Last month, an American denomination, barred two churches from their denomination over the issue of same-sex marriage. And if I were to predict in the next decades ahead that denominations will play kind of a version of the game whack-a-mole that you see at the fair, as these different churches pop up, and they're going to have to contend with this issue. I believe it is perhaps the most important issue for the church since slavery. And sometimes the question is phrased as, is your church affirming or non-affirming towards gay marriage? And if you're not familiar with those terms, non-affirming would be a traditional view of marriage between a man and a woman. And traditionalist Christians tend to have a very high view of the Bible, that they want to grapple with the biblical texts around things like sexual behavior. That's the strength of the traditional view. Now, at its worst, sometimes the traditional view sees this as an issue. But LGBTQ people are not an issue. They are people. We are people. People to be loved. And the Bible calls us to be people who love with no strings attached. Sometimes churches that pretend to accept people by saying we love, but then they have all sorts of strings attached. And anyone can spot a fraud nowadays. On the other hand, there are those who have the non-affirming, or have the affirming view, sometimes referred to as a progressive view. And they tend to have a high view of people. But I find they tend not to grapple with the biblical texts and passages around sexual ethics. So how do we combine the strength of the traditional view with a high view of the Bible with the strength of the progressive view with a high view of people? Like I say, this issue won't go away. Last week, Gallup poll conducted a poll, and it came out that 1 in 6 millennials in North America identify as LGBTQ. I want you to let that sink in. That's more than 15%. Or Doug Paul, in his book on 10 predictions for the future of the church, cites a poll where 34% of Gen Z identify as something other than straight. So we have those two viewpoints, affirming, non-affirming. Is that it? Or is there a way, like I said, to combine a high view of Scripture with a high view of people? Let's go back to math class in high school, logic. And perhaps you learned about a false dichotomy, where a situation in which two alternative points of view are presented as the only option when others are available. And parents, you know about this because you sometimes only present two options to your kids, right? Even when there's others, right? When you're, you say to your child, I want you to go and brush your teeth either before or after watching your last show. Now, there's other options, right? Like eating ice cream or watching more than one show or not brushing your teeth. But as a parent, you're not presenting those options because you want them to have clean teeth and you want them to go to bed after one show, right? A false dichotomy where only two options are presented when others are available. How do we get this reputation among young non-Christians of being anti-gay? Could it be in the evangelical church that we have made sex an idol? Could it be that we have created this false dichotomy and the world wants to push us into either one or the other camps? Like sometimes it's laid out as either condone or condemn. To condone all things LGBTQ, whatever the behavior may be. I have some serious concerns nowadays about how puberty blockers are being pushed on children far too young who wish to transition. And I wonder about the long-term implication for such a huge decision by somebody made, let's say, in their teenage years. And sometimes it's presented as by the world as condone all things LGBTQ. Condone all behaviors. It's people's rights. It's their choices. And then on the other side, there's condemn. To condemn all things. You know, and so sometimes people in this camp, they keep saying the word truth and they say it louder and louder and louder. And sometimes they, you know, try and oppress people and try and just talk over people and think that, you know, by just bulldozing their way forward, their views will be made known. And we sometimes on this side come across as irrelevant, angry, homophobic Christians. And they say then that we're unchristian, like the title of that book. Is there an alternative besides condoning and condemning? And how did Jesus do it so well? Because let's say, for example, Jesus was against adultery, and yet adulterers flocked towards him. I believe it calls for a return to the Jesus way. It calls for a deeper understanding of us and the gospel and what the gospel means. And so I invite you, if you have your Bible, to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. As we're going to kind of look at the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Because I believe there's perhaps no more profound explanation of the gospel as found in the book of Romans. Now, in Romans chapter 1, Christians will often turn here on the topic of homosexuality. And these are the verses that they will read. Now, warning to those of you in the LGBTQ community, this may be painful to hear, some of these verses. But we read all the scripture here at Grace Point. Romans 1, verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, some people say, oh, there, it says it, Rick. You know? Straight up, homosexuality is wrong. But is there more to this? Like a couple verses earlier, verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. The word that Paul uses there for sexual impurity refers to all sorts of sexual sins, whether those done by gay people or straight people. And I want us to think about Paul's letter here to the church at Rome. He's writing from Corinth in the shadow of the goddess of love there at the temple in Corinth. He's writing to this pagan city of Rome, a very pagan city with just a staggering number of prostitutes. And what was the culture like? Well, men in the city would marry and have procreational sex with their wife and then have recreational sex with mistresses and with male sex slaves. It was a city of debauchery as they did this baby making with their wives and then these other sexual conquests. In fact, it was part of male education for a Roman man, for an older man, to have this pedophile relationship with a younger man. It was a city of debauchery. Hence, we've got in Romans chapter 1 here this strong word against hedonism. The men and women who grew up in that culture in the city of Rome, perhaps had become Christians and were part of this church now there in Rome and living in that pagan environment. And so Romans chapter 1 addresses the hedonist who thinks, hey, if it feels good, do it. I'm just going to indulge myself and my passions. Straight or gay, I'm going to live it up and just indulge myself with no restrictions or boundaries. And what do we read in response to that in Romans chapter 1? Well, verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. Verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over. Three times that phrase is repeated there. Theologians call this judicial abandonment. It's where God is a perfect, holy God, in a sense, gives people over to the consequences of their sin. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on Romans, he compares it to God having people on a leash. And as people on a leash, we're kind of, you know, pulling on the leash, you know, pulling, trying to indulge ourselves in our hedonistic and selfish desires, and eventually God lets go of the leash. And we suffer the consequences of our sin. Now, I want you to understand God's heart. Why does God, in a sense, let go of the leash? Or to use Paul's expression here, gave them over. He does it for the purpose of redemption. Like an addict who needs to hit rock bottom in order to come to the end of themselves, God is longing for us to come to the end of ourselves so that we look up and realize that we need Him. And so Romans chapter 1, we've got this picture of human depravity led by all sorts of sexual sin that he describes there. Then we come to Romans chapter 2. The author of Romans, Paul, he's a Jew. He lives amongst a people who have a very conservative sexual ethic. Jews were against homosexuality. Jews were against adultery. Jews were against premarital sex. And sometimes when you're in that culture, it's easy to look down on the hedonists around you. And so Paul goes on to speak to them in Romans chapter 2. Let's pick it up there, where he contrasts those with the strict, conservative sexual ethic as compared to the freewheeling, hedonistic Gentiles. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Whoa! Paul's doing this homiletical sting operation here as he's kind of turned the tables against his fellow Jews who, like I said, have this strict sexual ethic as he warns them of God's judgment against them. Romans 2 for the Jew, Romans 1 for the Gentile. Romans 2 for the strict person, Romans 1 for those who live the pagan lifestyle. And he starts the chapter in the New Living, says, you may think you condemn such people, but you are just as bad and you have no excuse. Those words from Romans 2 remind me of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. When he talks about seeing the speck in your brother's eye while ignoring the log that's in your own eye. Which means that Christians should take the massive log out of their own eye before pointing fingers of judgment at anyone else. How do we get this reputation of being anti-gay when there are 6 biblical passages regarding homosexual behavior and there are 362 passages regarding heterosexual behavior. Okay, so Romans chapter 1, God's judgment for the hedonistic Gentiles. Romans chapter 2, God's judgment for the conservative Jewish people, which takes us to Romans chapter 3. Let me pick it up, verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. How many times does Paul need to repeat no one to make his point? It's no one. We are all guilty before a righteous, holy God. See, it's easy for us to compare ourselves to somebody else, right? We look at someone else and we go, oh, that person, I'm not like them. Oh, isn't that terrible what my neighbor or coworker or family member did? Oh, look at those people in the gay pride parade. That's disgusting how they live. But may I remind you, friends, the ground is level at the cross. We have no merit to compare ourselves to anyone else, because from heaven's perspective, it's like we're all jumping for the moon and none of us are anywhere near the moon. No one is innocent. We all fall short. But it gets worse in the chapter. Take a look at verse 19 if you dare. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. No one seeks God. No one's righteous. And worse, we can't get out of it by ourselves. Sin is this fatal disease that has infected all of us, and we can't find a cure by ourselves. We're all under God's judgment. We stand before God in need of a miracle. Our works of righteousness, to quote one of the prophets, are like filthy rags. And so for the first 3.5 chapters here, for 61 verses, Paul has nailed every one of us with the fatality of sin. Now, if it just ended there, it would be bad news, right? But when our self-righteousness didn't work, God reached down with his righteousness. Let me keep reading. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. That's chapter 2 and chapter 1. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So Paul gives us the good news there, that we've been justified, a word that he uses repeatedly in the book of Romans, meaning that we have been declared not guilty. God has declared us as not guilty. He's declared you as not guilty. And what the religion of self-achievement could not accomplish, God accomplished through reaching down with his son Jesus Christ and his atoning death for you. Salvation is not some reward that you get for good behavior, because we've all fallen short of God's glory, as I read there. Rather, it's a transfer of righteousness from Jesus to you, the gift of grace. We are all justified freely by his redemption. And that word redemption that Paul uses there in Romans is a term that came from the slave market. It would be used to describe someone who had come and purchase a slave with the goal of setting that slave free. That Jesus on the cross, he paid it all. In fact, he said those three words, "It is finished." Paid in full is what the Greek term literally means there. That Jesus paid the price for you and for me, so you could be set right with God. This, friends, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how did I respond to that person who sent the email that said, "What is the church's posture towards the LGBTQ community?" Well, I replied back to them quickly and said, "If you're part of the LGBTQ community, you are welcome here this Sunday. We meet at 10 a.m. Come join us. You will receive full acceptance here because we love all people. We have communion this Sunday, so come to the table, receive God's grace. Or, if you're a non-affirming traditionalist, you're welcome here at Grace Point Church. We meet here Sunday at 10 a.m. We accept all people, and everyone is loved. And we'll have communion this Sunday, and come to the table and receive God's grace." It's the same message, right? Because the gospel is good news for each and every person. For the non-affirming conservative traditionalist and for the LGBTQ person. So in response to the question, is your church affirming or non-affirming? I propose, based on Romans, that we affirm no one. We don't affirm the straight person or the gay person. We don't affirm the happily married gay couple, nor the unhappily married straight couple. We don't affirm a cis female or a trans male. We are all sexually broken people, and we are all sexually glorious people. As Dr. Merville Vincent says, "In God's view, I suspect we are all sexual deviants. Since the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3, our desires have been distorted. East of Eden, every desire is distorted, both heterosexual and homosexual. That the church is a company of sinners. We're not a club of the self-righteous. We accept all people. Then the acceptance offered to the LGBTQ community is the same acceptance as offered to those who are straight. We invite all people to the cross, just as we are. Because every person is condemned in Romans chapter 1 and 3, and all are recalled to respond to this gospel of grace." And so I've entitled my message today, "Beyond Us and Them." Because to me in the gospel, there is no us and them. See, we easily frame it that way, right? It's us versus them, or us, you know, and them. And what motivates that way of thinking, that attitude? It's fear, right? When we don't know someone, we're afraid and we build walls to people. But the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. And with Christ's love at the core, we don't build walls, we build bridges. Bridges of love to other people. Whether they're across the hall, across the shop floor, LGBTQ community, whoever they may be. Because we obey Jesus' command to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we love people as they truly are. We see beyond the externals to see people as Jesus sees them. We take delight in them, as God takes delight in people. And we drop the labels of those people. And we see people as fellow human beings, brothers, sisters, friends, disciples. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." See, us versus them narrows the gospel's wide embrace. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is available to anyone. And it replaces us and them with just us. I look forward to when we can gather again, church family. Man, I miss you guys. And I look forward to our small group gatherings. Pre-COVID days, I was part of two men's groups that would meet on Thursday mornings. One of them here in the church building and the other one at White Spot. And I'd alternate between the two. And I long for the day where we can be a community that's just authentic and honest and vulnerable with one another. Like, let's say one of those Thursday mornings, I was at one of those groups, and let's say myself or one of the other brothers would confess and say, I'm addicted to pornography. Or I or another brother would confess, I have same-sex attraction. I'm just picturing those gatherings now in my mind. And I'm picturing somebody putting their arm around me, around the other guy who confessed, and saying, welcome. We're all part of the same sinning community. Join me as I cling to the cross. Nothing new here, brothers. We all need the gospel of grace. And we all do, friends. And what would it look like for you and I to believe this gospel that Paul expounds here on in the book of Romans? What would it mean if in future surveys non-Christians were asked, what are Christians like? And some of those people surveyed would be your family and your friends and your co-workers and the people you go to school with. How would they describe you? What if we were more known as what we were for than what we were against? That we were for people. That we were loving people. That there would be less outrage and more outrageous love that would come from Grace Point, from Christians. What if we were to be more like Jesus? Jesus was against sin, but sinners flocked to him. The shamed, the marginalized, the shunned, they wanted to be in his presence. Church, what if you and I saw people like Jesus saw them? And do some of us today, as you're watching this video, do you need to repent of your attitude? Do you need to repent of your lack of love in your life? Perhaps you've labeled those people, or you've been disgusted by certain people. And may I remind you what Romans chapter 2 says? Or maybe you're part of the LGBTQ community. May I remind you what Romans chapter 1 says? And that we are all part of people who need God's grace. And so do we need to repent? Repent in how we view others. And need we ask God to fill us with his love so we can be the loving community that God calls us to be. Church, imagine what if all of us would be those sorts of people. People who looked like, who lived like, who loved like Jesus. And because of him, because of his love for you and what he did on the cross, you and I can be those sorts of people. Let's pray. Well, church family, today, what is God asking you to repent of? Oh, Jesus, I pray your good news, the gospel, would just take a deeper root within my own heart. That I would love like you love. That we would love in that way. And we would be these called out people, the church, that you have called us to be. A church that shines like a city on a hill, like a bright light. A church that is salt to the earth, seasoning, bringing your flavor, your goodness to our world. Jesus, make us into those sorts of people, I pray. Amen.